that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So there you have the sentence. And even when you take it apart, it's still pretty intense, pretty heavy, that you just have to slow down and try to understand. Look at all these words that Paul is using, according to the purpose of His will and the counsel of His will. This is an incredible doxology or praise that Paul is writing and sharing with the Ephesians. And last week, or actually in week one, I mentioned that the phrase "in Christ" or "in Him" appears in this little book 22 times. And even in these few verses that we have here, it appears 8 times. And then there are many other similar references to being in Him or in Christ throughout the book as well. So Paul clearly wants his readers to know if they are in Christ. And he also wants them to know how they came to be in Christ. And so this morning we're going to take a look primarily at verses 11 through 14. So look at verse 11 if you would. It says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." Now generally speaking, who are the recipients of an inheritance? Okay, family members, more specifically, children. And so what Paul is saying here is that if we have an inheritance, then we are God's children. Because we are God's children, we too have an inheritance. And in the New Testament, this concept or idea of having an inheritance is really the final and full expression of our salvation in Christ when we step into glory. When now we live by faith, we walk by faith, but there will come a day when we will step into glory and we won't need faith anymore, because our faith will become sight. And we will be in heaven and with the Lord and with all those who love the Lord. And so what is interesting here is that this inheritance is so sure that Paul states this future blessing as if it was a present reality. Do you notice that? He says, "We have obtained an inheritance." You don't obtain your inheritance until, you know, mom or dad pass away, or grandma and grandpa, and then the money is handed down. But he speaks about it, it's a future blessing, but he speaks about it as if we already have it. We have obtained an inheritance. And that begs the question, how can this be? How can it be that sure? How can I be that sure that I have an inheritance waiting for me? Well, if you look back at verse 5, we read that He, God, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You see, from a divine perspective, the outcome is not in doubt. From God's perspective, the outcome is not in doubt. The twin doctrines of predestination and election is what gives us our security. And it's what gives our inheritance or the surety of our inheritance. If our salvation was dependent upon us, however big, however small, we would never have the assurance of eternal life. We would never have the assurance of our inheritance, because there would always be some small part that would think, have I done enough? Have I believed enough? Have I trusted enough? If any part of it is part of, but if there's the smallest part, we would think, okay, I don't know if I did everything that I was supposed to do. But on the other hand, if salvation is wholly of God, not dependent upon us in any way, shape, or form, then we can truly have the assurance that our hearts long for. If God chose you before the foundation of the earth and predestined you to adoption to himself, then think about this. He did so with the full knowledge of every sin you would ever commit. He did it knowing every wicked, vile thought you would ever have. He did it knowing that he heard every careless, every hurtful, every profane word that would ever come out of your mouth. He knew everything about you, beginning to end, length of days. Scripture says that he knew all of our days before there was yet one of them. He knew you, he saw you, he heard you, and yet he still chose to lavish his grace upon you. God did not wake up one day, look at you and go, oh me my, OMG, oh me my, okay. I can't believe he did that. I cannot believe he did that. I'm taking my salvation back. You see, I mean, we think God is surprised when he sees us mess up, when he sees us sin. God isn't surprised. He knows it all. He's seen it all. He's heard it all. God is not surprised by our actions. And verse 11 tells us that we are in Christ according to God's sovereign purposes. He predestined us according to the counsel of his will. You know what that means? God doesn't seek counsel from anybody else. He seeks his own counsel. I mean, who can give better counsel than God, who's omniscient? He knows all. He has a plan to accomplish what he wills. And he sovereignly orchestrates the course of human events to bring about his purposes. Wow. Now, last week, we learned the mystery of his will, which was hidden for ages, was to reconcile, unite all things together in Christ. The redemption of creation, but more specifically, the redemption of humanity. That God was in Christ reconciling both Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, together in one body. And again, you have to ask the question, why? Why would God do this? Well, verse 12 says, so that, important words there, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God's graciousness in salvation ought to result in praise. Now, Paul sees himself and those who have trusted in Christ up to this point as the first fruits of salvation, the first fruits of Christ's redemptive work. And just by simply saying the first fruits, he's saying, but not the last. But not the last. We were just the first to call upon the Lord. God has rescued millions and millions of people over the centuries, and he will continue to do that until the day he comes back to take his church home. They were just the first fruits. And if you notice in verse 12, Paul uses the word we to describe who those people were who had the first, they were the first to hope in Christ. We. So who is he referring to? Well, the answer is found actually in verse 13. If you look at verse 13 there, it says here, if you look at verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul switches from we to you in from verse 12 to verse 13, and it's followed by the conjunction chi, which is translated also here. So it's you also. So in those two words, he's clearly indicating there's a difference between the people he's talking to in verse 13 and the people he's talking to in verse 12. And most scholars believe that the we in verse 12, he's referring to those fellow Jews who had first believed in Christ. Remember to whom Paul is writing. He's writing primarily to a Gentile audience in Asia Minor. So he's writing to the Gentiles. So he says, we were the first fruits, we believed first, we were the first people to put our hope in Christ. You also. So he's speaking to the Gentiles here. And you have to remember, the gospel started where? Where was the gospel first proclaimed? Scripture tells us in Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples that you will be my witnesses, both here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So there was a progression of the gospel, but it began in Jerusalem. It began in Israel amongst the Jews. But these two words, you also, they're powerful because what Paul is declaring to them and to us is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, wasn't just for the Jews. It was for them too. It is for us as well. This is the mystery that was hidden for all those years. And you and I are here this morning because it was God's plan before time began for God to graft us in, to redeem people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and put them together in one body, the church. Notice also how the gospel is described. It is the word of truth. I remember in the gospels when Jesus stood before Pilate. And Jesus said that I've come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate asked an interesting question. He asked a question. He says, what is truth? But what was most stunning about that interaction was that Pilate didn't stick around for the answer. The Bible says he asked the question and he turned around and he walked away. I think a lot of people are like that. What is truth? And they walk away. Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that most people suppress the truth. We don't want to know the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. And what is the truth that he's referring to here? It's the word of truth. Well, it's the truth that you and I are rebels. That we have, each of us, turned our own way. and decided to be our own God. We have committed the ultimate act of treason against God. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And we are alienated from God. And there is nothing that we can do to remedy the situation. That's the truth about us. And the truth about God is that God is holy and righteous. And the scripture says that he will by no means clear the guilty. Justice will be served. There will be a payday. There is a hell. And the Bible says that because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and the ultimate death is spiritual death, and it's totally separated from God for all eternity in hell. God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. But the Bible also says that God is loving and he is merciful. God has to punish sin, but the scripture says that he also loves us with an everlasting love. And therefore, he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should live, turn and live. And so how did God resolve this dilemma, this seeming contradiction of he has to punish sin, but yet he doesn't want to punish us? Well, he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent his only son to live a perfect life, to take the sins of the world upon himself, and to suffer in our place for all of our wrongdoing. He bore our sin in his body on the cross, so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And by faith, we put our trust in Christ and what he has done for us at the cross. And God takes all of our sin, and as we talked about it in previous weeks, he casts it as far as the east is from the west. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He adopts us into his family, and he calls us his own. And then he gives us an inheritance. That's the truth of the gospel. Now, up to this point, the emphasis in salvation has been on God's sovereign choice in election. But when you look at this verse, you see the other side of the theological coin. And I want you to look at it. And what is this other side? Well, it's human responsibility. Again, let me be clear, it's a mystery. I can't really explain it to you, but I know this is what God's word says. Both of these things are true. If you look at verse 13, it's very clear. We must take time to listen and to hear and respond to the gospel. There's salvation. You can't be saved any other way. We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God, by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. But it also says we must believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It is in Christ that we put our hope. Now, the word believe, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word pistuo, and it literally means to trust or to put faith in or to have confidence in or believe to be true. It's an adherence to. And so what Jesus is saying that we must believe, what Paul is saying here is we must have faith in, we must trust, we must put our confidence in Christ. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 3. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And just in this one verse, we understand that the word believe is much more than just head knowledge. Yes, it's trust in, it's have confidence in, it's have faith in, but Jesus equates it with obedience. Do you see that? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So see, belief is so much more than just, you know, believing that Jesus Christ existed, that he died on the cross, that you've got the facts down pat. The real question is, are you submitted to him? Do you obey him? That's the true test of whether or not you believe in him. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I included that because we're going to be talking about the Spirit here in just a moment. But it's been said that the same God who ordains the end, namely the salvation of our souls, also ordains the means to that end, the proclamation of the gospel, and the need to believe in Christ. Election does not negate human responsibility. People are only saved when they hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon was probably, he's considered probably the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. He was affectionately known as the Prince of Preachers, and he believed firmly in the doctrine of election, but it did not hinder him at all when it came to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't see any contradiction at all. In fact, it spurred him on to greater evangelistic fervor. In fact, he said this. He says, "My main business is the business of saving souls." That's what he was about. And he says, that ought to be your business too. That's the church's business. This is one of the things that he said in one of his sermons. He said, "Beloved," I think I've got it up on screen. Yeah. "Beloved, do your master's work. Win souls, preach Christ, expound your Bibles, pray men to be reconciled to God, plead with men to come to Christ. This kind of work will stand the fire, and when the last great day shall dawn, this will remain to glory and honor." You know, if you had just read that, you would have thought, he doesn't believe in election. He's telling us to preach the gospel. He's telling us to plead. He's telling us to pray. Well, he does believe in election, and he does tell us to do these things. Rightly understood, the doctrine of election is freeing. Freeing for the believer. Why? Because, number one, we don't bear the responsibility of saving people. That's God's job. Okay? It is not dependent on how educated you are, how persuasive you are. People don't get saved because of how well you present the gospel. And the opposite is true too. People don't reject the gospel because you weren't persuasive enough. You weren't clear enough. Now that's not an excuse for us not to be clear in our presentation of the gospel. It's not an excuse for us not to be passionate about it. But what it's telling us is that salvation is not dependent upon anything that we do in the process. God honors his own word. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. But not only does election free us in sharing the gospel, but we can also proclaim it confidently because God has already gone ahead of us and he's done the work. All we are is his vessels that he uses to proclaim the gospel so that those who are willing to hear and believe might be saved. And according to verse 13, when a person hears the word and responds in repentance and faith, not only does he receive the gift of eternal life, the Bible says that he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice it. It says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when we hear and believe, we are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe. Now, I'm going to digress just a little bit here because I think there's some important things that we need to understand here about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come to the believer on an installment plan. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, you have to keep that in mind. And there are many people who claim that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity, but they actually believe that the Holy Spirit is more like George Lucas's The Force. You will hear some people say things like, yes, you get the Holy Spirit when you believe, but you don't get them all. You don't get the whole thing. You need the fullness of the Spirit, or you need the baptism of the Spirit, which is believed to happen subsequent to or after salvation at some point in time. So, yes, you receive the Holy Spirit here when you believe, but you don't get them all. You get him more over here. You receive the fullness. We even have organizations like the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. Now, this, I don't know if this is going to come as a shock to you, but if you believe that, that is actually a denial of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Let me see if I can explain this. The Holy Spirit is not a substance that can be decompartmentalized or partitioned off. It's not a thing. He's not a thing or a substance that can be received in parts. Think about it this way. If you came to my house and I invited you in, would you leave your legs outside? Of course not. Why? It's because your legs are a part of you. So if you come in my house, you come in, all of you. Okay? In a similar way, when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, he doesn't come in parts. He doesn't leave some of himself outside and some of him comes in. You either have him, he either enters, or he doesn't. Why? Because he's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. To say that I need more of the Holy Spirit is to treat him like a commodity, like sugar or corn or gas or electricity. I need more. I need more. Every week I need more gas. I need more food. I need more water. I need more, more, more. Yes, it's true. The scripture says we're to be filled with the Spirit, but it's more about yielding to the Holy Spirit who's already living in you than it is about acquiring more of him as if, you know, we only have a part of him. We're also told we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Moving on, the scripture talks about being sealed with the Spirit. And there's a great significance here with this word seal. And the significance of a seal, well, the seal serves several purposes. First of all, it authenticates something as genuine. So the other day, my daughter Ella, she's not here, but the other day I took my daughter Ella to the BMV, which I'm still having a hard time. BMV. I'm used to DMV, Department of Motor Vehicles. BMV drives me crazy. Bureau of Motor Vehicles. We went to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles because she got a car and we needed to transfer the title. Well, it has to be notarized. Oh, she's back. Oh, there you are. You're not sitting with mom over there. Okay. So anyway, so we went, true story, you can ask her, we went and, you know, we had to go next door to take care of all the title stuff and get it all notarized. And so what it's happening here is that they are authenticating, she's the owner of the car. It has to be authenticated, and there's a person who is authorized to put their stamp or seal on the document that says, yes, I vouch for this, and it is genuine. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life authenticates them as belonging to Christ. That's one of the meanings behind seal. It also finalizes transactions. And you guys know this, that when legal documents are processed, they are oftentimes stamped with an official seal, just like the notary, to signify the completion of the transaction, especially when you're, you know, buying a house or something like that. God sealed the transaction of our salvation by giving us the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it implies ownership. Now, ranchers... And I know we have, you know, some farmers here and stuff, but I know ranchers, at least, you know, in at the places that I've gone and seen them, they will often brand their cattle. They put a seal on their cattle. Why do they do that? To show ownership. That's my cow. Don't touch my cow. That's mine. Sadly, slave owners often did that with their slaves. They branded them, they sealed them, they marked them because it showed ownership. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that we belong to Him. Fourth, it communicates authority. A letter that is sealed is not meant to be opened except by the intended recipient. When you think about letters of old that had the wax melted on there and the king's signet ring impressed into it. I mean, that carried authority. You didn't open that up if it wasn't intended for you. This was the king's message to whoever it was that he sent it. And so sealing us with the Holy Spirit affirms that God has the authority and the right to save whom he will. And fifth, it provides security because letters are sealed and messages are encrypted for a reason. Even Jesus' tomb was sealed shut out of fear that the disciples would come and steal the body and proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead. So they made them put a seal on it. They rolled the stone and then they sealed it so that it was made secure. And by sealing us with the Holy Spirit, we have God's protection. And unlike a human seal, no one's going to break this one. In verse 14, we see another important word, and that's the word guarantee. I'll go back to that screen just so that you can see the word. Verse 14, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, if you were with me last week, I think it was last week, I was sharing with you about all the work that's being done in my backyard. We had a deck that was put in, and we have been patiently waiting now, since June, I think, to have the concrete slab poured, to have our walkway put in. And so last week, finally, the concrete guy shows up and they start to work and they start to dig and I'm happy, but I'm very leery because I know that if this is anything like what's happened before, it's going to take a while before it gets done. And so they worked really hard one day. The next day, I was expecting them to show up and finish the job. Well, you know, 10 o'clock rolls around, they weren't there. But I wasn't worried. 11 o'clock showed up. He still didn't come. I still wasn't worried. 2 o'clock rolled by. Still, they didn't show up. I still wasn't worried. You know why? Because his Bobcat was parked out back. And that's a $30,000 vehicle. So I knew he was coming back. And that's in a sense, what Paul is saying here, when he talks about the guarantee that we have, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, the word that's translated guarantee is the Greek word erebon. Erebon, it means a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee, or if you prefer, earnest money. You guys know what earnest money is. If you've ever bought a home or a car, you know the importance of a down payment, right? You put more money down, generally speaking, you'll get better interest rates, you'll shorten the term of the loan, you'll pay less in interest. It's a good thing to put down more. But the real value in a down payment is that it signals to the bank that you're serious about fulfilling your obligations to pay this debt off. So the more money you put down, well, they know that if for any reason you weren't to pay, well, they've got enough equity in the home right now, they could sell the home for less and still come out okay. So a down payment is your promise to fulfill your obligations in paying off the loan. It's interesting that this word is still in use today. Even though it's a Koine Greek, old Greek, it's still used in modern Greek. If you went to Greece today and walked into a jewelry store, you would find this word. You'd mosey on over to a section and you would see the word. And the section of rings that you're looking at are engagement rings. And so it speaks of the pledge, the promise. The Holy Spirit is our erebon. He is our pledge. He is our guarantee. He is God's deposit that the things that He says He will do, He is going to do. He is our guarantee that one day Jesus is coming back for something much more valuable than a bobcat. He's coming back for us, His church. So as we come to the end of this one long and glorious sentence, we can clearly see that our salvation is the product of the work of all three persons of the Trinity. We have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with the Spirit. These are just some of the blessings that Paul alluded to in verse 3 when he said that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's also interesting that after each of these sections, Paul reveals the purpose of these blessings as well as what our response to them ought to be. And he does so in poetic form. And I just want to close and share these with you. And I'm going to do it in the way of a question. Why has the Father chosen and adopted us? Verse 6 tells us, coming up, to the praise of His glorious grace. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. Why has the Son redeemed and forgiven us and revealed God's will to us? It's to the praise of His glory. And why have we been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Again, verse 14 tells us it's to the praise of His glory. We don't need a lawyer to figure out the riches that we have in Christ, to know the blessings that we have in Christ, to know of the inheritance that we have in Christ, because every blessing that we have flows from God by His grace and for His glory. There is nothing left for us to do but to gratefully, joyfully, and humbly receive all that He has for us. and to give God the praise that he deserves. Folks, God and God alone deserves all the praise and glory for what he has done for us. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ because of him and what he has done for you. It's my prayer that we will always, always praise him for all of the blessings that he has given us in Christ, and that we will take this glorious gospel to all the nations and to our neighborhoods, that there might be many more lovers of Jesus willing to praise him for what he has done for them. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. Lord Jesus, we don't know why. We don't know why you would come and you would suffer and you would die for us. But we are so grateful, and we are humbled by your great love for us. Holy Spirit, oh, we thank you. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you that you are a pledge. You are our security. You guarantee us that one day we will step into glory, and we will then be able to know all the things that from this side of heaven, Lord, are so unclear to us, things that we don't fully understand. But Lord, one day we will know even as we have been known. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place, that we would leave with great joy in our hearts, praising you for what you have done, and that, like Spurgeon, we would not be content to keep it to ourselves, but that, Lord, we would share the gospel, we would beg and plead with others, we would pray for them, for God, for you to open up the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might see the glorious gospel of Christ as the word of truth, and repent and turn to him and be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. And we pray this all in his mighty name. Amen.